Exodus chapter 24, let's read responsively as we come to verse 2. Would you join me? And he said unto Moses, Come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, All the words which the Lord hath said will we do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and builded an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, All that the Lord hath said will we do, and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people, and said, Behold the blood of the covenant, which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. Father, we look to you now in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we pray that by the Holy Spirit of God, who is present as a divine teacher among the people of God, that you would bless your word to our hearts this morning. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In this particular section of God's Word, I want to fasten three ideas upon your hearts and minds. First of all, you will notice that it is a time in which the nation of Israel are establishing a covenant relationship with the Lord. So first of all, we have the mediator of the covenant, and his name, of course, is Moses. Then we have the book of the covenant mentioned, and this embraces largely the subject of chapters 20, 21, 22, and 23. And then we have the covenant ratified in chapter 24. So this morning, the mediator of the covenant, the book of the covenant, and the covenant ratified. You will notice in chapter 20, if you want to turn back to chapter 20, and in verses 18 and 19 and 20 and 21, that the people requested that Moses act as a mediator between them and the Lord. You remember that it was an awesome scene. Mount Sinai was erupting with fire and smoke, thunder and lightning, an earthquake, and the people were afraid. It was a manifestation of the holiness and awesomeness and majesticness of the very presence and person of God. And the people were afraid, and so they requested that Moses would intercede for them, that he would be a go-between them and the Lord. Verse 19 of chapter 20, they said unto Moses, Speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. And so Moses became the mediator, the one who is between the nation and God, and bringing them together in this covenant relationship. Need I say that the Lord Jesus Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, or the New Testament, by which we stand related to God. The Bible says, There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for us all. Moses, the mediator of the old covenant, Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant. That means, friend, that if you would come to God, you must come through the mediation work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other mediator. There is no other go-between. There is no other means of having a relationship with God. Now as you come to verses 22 and 23 of chapter 20, you once again have the character of Jehovah underlined and emphasized. He alone is God. They should not have anything to do with the pagan gods of the people that surrounded them. And secondly, he must be worshipped in spirit, not by the making of images of gold or silver, stone or stick. Having said this in verses 24 and 26 in chapter 20, we have regulation on the altars of sacrifice. It is interesting to notice that as soon as the law has been given, the moral law, what we call the Ten Commandments, we have mention of an altar. The altar is the place of sacrifice. And it reminds us once again that, as we have been saying, the law was not the basis of salvation. It was not the means of the relationship with God. The relationship with God was based upon sacrifice. It was constantly and consistently based upon the fact that blood was being shed. The New Testament makes it quite clear that the blood of bulls and of goats, the blood that was shed in the Old Testament, could never take away sin. But it was a preview. It was a pointer, looking on to the fact that one day precious blood would be shed. The blood of God's Lamb, the blood of Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. And so here, immediately that the law is given, we have reminder once again that it was to control and regulate the conduct of the people. The relationship depended upon sacrifice. Two things in connection with the altars that were to be made prior to the building of the altar of the tabernacle, which we shall look at in detail in just a few weeks. You'll notice, number one, that the altar was to be made either of earth or of field stones, as we would call them. Verse 25, chapter 20, "If thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone." In other words, the stone was not to be worked upon by human hands. No human works were to be involved in connection with the building of an altar upon which God's sacrifice might be slain. It reminds us that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is sufficient and is necessary, and that there are no human works that can be added to the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He hath saved us." The sacrifice of Jesus Christ is sufficient. Human works are not to be added to it. You will notice again that they were not to make many steps leading up to an altar, which might be placed upon a high and lifted up position. Notice in verse 26, "Neither shalt thou go up by steps unto my altar." Even then and since then, there has been the effort and the concept of placing a place of meeting with God upon a high hill, a shrine lifted up, and many steps would be built to take a man up to that shrine to meet with God. And upon these various steps, he might commit himself in various prayers and commitments to the Lord, and various resolves and vows to do better and to live in fellowship with God. This was forbidden in the Old Testament. The altar was not to be built by human works, and the altar was not to be reached by human assent. I may make this statement: man cannot go up to God. God must come down to man. And friend, this is exactly what has happened. The great message of the Bible is that in the Old Testament, God looked down, and He saw the distance, and He saw the difficulty and the problem of mankind. In the New Testament, the great message is that God came down. And in the Incarnation, which we celebrate at Christmas, we are reminded that God has come down to us where we are to lift us up to where He is. We cannot ascend into the presence of God. God has come to where we are, and meeting us where we are this morning, He can bring us up to where He is. This is why that hymn of invitation is so good: "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, O Lamb of God, I come." God comes to me right where I am, in my sin, in my need, in my problem, and He meets me right here, and He reaches me and saves my soul, and He destines me for eternal glory. I cannot go up. God has come down in order to lift me up. Then we have the book of the covenant, the mediator of the covenant, Moses, and now the book of the covenant, chapters 20 and through 23. In chapter 20, we have the moral law, the Ten Commandments. In chapters 21 to 23, we have something of the social or civil law of the Israelitish nation of that day. In the book of Leviticus especially, you have a great deal about the ceremonial law or the religious laws of the people. Let us look briefly at some detail in connection with the social laws or civil laws that are presented in chapters 21, 22, and 23. Now, Moses evidently wrote these things down. If you'll turn over, keeping your finger here, to chapter 24, if you will notice Moses in verse 3, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord, and in verse 4, Moses wrote all the words of the law of the Lord, and in verse 7, he took the book of the covenant. In other words, these particular regulations and laws were written down, and they formed the basis of the agreement between the Lord Jehovah and Israel. Now, the laws divide themselves in the following manner. In chapter 21, verses 1 to 32, we have laws concerning personal rights. First of all, the law concerning the slaves. There's a lovely section, if you will notice it, in chapter 21, verses 2 to 6, and I leave it for your own study. It tells about a servant who, although he could have gone out free at the end of 6 years, let me say this again, the slaves in Israel, if they were Hebrew slaves, if they were of the nation of Israel, they would go out free at the end of every 6 years. 6 years would they work, the seventh year they would go out free. Furthermore, there was a year of Jubilee. That was every 50th year. And should the year of Jubilee come up before the seventh year, they would go out free at that time. But if a slave did not wish to go out free because during his slavery he had received a wife of his master and children, he could, through love for his wife and his children, remain with his master in a perpetual slavery, bondage, because of his love for his wife and children. Now, if you will apply this to the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the perfect servant, the one who could have gone back to heaven free and clear after living that beautiful life here upon this earth. He could have gone back to heaven, but he would have gone back alone. Instead of that, the Lord Jesus Christ served us, not just in 3 years of perfect life here upon this earth, but in the giving of his life. And he continues to serve us as he intercedes for us at the Father's right hand. So he is the perfect servant who did not choose to go back to heaven and spend eternity by himself. He chose rather, because of his love to you, to serve you forever. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, loved you and served you in the giving of himself. He loves you and serves you in the continued intercession for you at the Father's right hand. And he loves you and will serve you when he comes again throughout the endless ages of eternity. It is marvelous. It is wonderful to think of the Son of God at the feet of his disciples, washing their dirty feet, serving them. And it is simply a picture of the service of the perfect servant, the Lord Jesus, on behalf of his creatures. He loves us, and so he gives himself for us. In verses 12 to 23 in chapter 21, you have laws concerning life itself and the dignity and value of it. In verses 24 to 32 in chapter 21, you have laws in respect to injury of a person. So the whole section has to do with personal rights, breaking down in that threefold way: slaves, life, and injury. Again, a note for you to follow through on your own. Notice verse 32 of chapter 21. If the ox shall push a manservant or a maidservant, that is, gore them, push them and gore them or injure them with his horn or otherwise, if an ox shall push a manservant or a maidservant, he shall give unto their master, that is, the one who owned the ox, will give unto the master of that slave 30 pieces of silver, 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. May I remind you then that the price that was given to Judas for betraying the Lord Jesus Christ was 30 pieces of silver. It was the price to be given for a slave in the Old Testament era. And so the Lord Jesus was accounted in worth as but a slave when Judas sold him for 30 pieces of silver. Coming now into the last part of this chapter, we have laws concerning property rights. Chapter 21, verse 33, and on through chapter 22 and verse 15. We will not comment upon those this morning. In chapter 22 and verse 16 to chapter 23 and verse 9, you have miscellaneous laws that I cannot put under any specific heading. Again, for your study, I want you to notice verse 23 and verse 27. Notice verse 22. Chapter 22, verse 22. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If thou afflict them in any wise, and they cry at all unto me, I will surely hear their cry. Come down now, if you will, to verse 27. Verse 26 says, if thou at all take thy neighbor's raiment to pledge, thou shalt deliver it unto him by that the sun goeth down at nightfall. For that is his covering only. It is his raiment for his skin, wherein shall he sleep. And it shall come to pass, when he crieth unto me, that I will hear, for I am gracious. What I want you to notice here is the tender, loving care of God over the people and their problems and their difficulties in that day. The fatherless or the widow or the man who had given his coat in pledge should receive it back again at night so that he would be warm when he went to sleep. And God was listening and God was watching. God says, I will bring retribution upon those who do not act in a proper way. I am gracious. I want you to notice that, friends, in the midst of these regulations in connection with Israel. Because many have presented the idea that they present God as a God who is very austere and he is unloving and unkind and this kind of thing. This is not the case. Right in the middle of these regulations, again, I emphasize, is evidence of the tender, loving care of God, and would that we were as compassionate and as concerned for one another, for our personal rights and our property rights as God was, as laid out in these regulations for Israel. Coming into chapter 23 again, verses 10 to 19, you have laws concerning festivals, religious festivals. You have the sabbatical year, verses 10 and 11. And we, of course, try to observe that today in various ways. Those who have opportunity in some of their professions are giving a sabbatical year of leave and this type of thing. It comes back to the biblical injunction in connection with Israel. And every seventh year they were to let the land lie fallow. They were not to grow the crops and plant the crops in the seventh year. Back in those days, they didn't know anything about rotating crops, and they didn't have the fertilizers to replenish the earth as we do. But if they had followed out the command of the Lord, they would continue to have good crops in the 6 years, which would indeed carry them over the seventh year. The weekly Sabbath is mentioned in verse 12 and 13, and the yearly festivals in verses 14 to 19. Then coming down to verse 20, we have blessings for obedience, as the people would obey these regulations that God laid upon them. There are five blessings mentioned here. In verses 20 to 23, the first part of verse 23, we have God's guidance and presence. Notice verse 20. Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. So the Lord, through the angel of the Lord, was going to be with them. Secondly, God would give them victory over their enemies. Verse 23, in the middle of the verse, he says he would bring them in to all these nations in Palestine. The last phrase of verse 23, I will cut them off. Notice in verse 27, I will send my fear before thee and will destroy all the people to whom thou shalt come, and so on. Blessing number 3, God's care for them in a personal way. Verse 25. He shall serve the Lord your God. He shall bless thy bread and thy water. And I will take sickness away from the midst of thee. Verse 26, God's blessing upon their flocks and their herds. There shall nothing cast their young nor be barren in thy land. The number of thy days I will fulfill. And finally, God would give them a full possession of the land, all the way from the Red Sea to the Mediterranean, from the desert to the river Euphrates, as mentioned in verse 31, especially in this particular text. These were earthly blessings that the people of God in that day, an earthly people, would enjoy as they fulfilled their responsibility in obedience to the Lord. We receive spiritual blessings. We know the benefit and blessing of the Lord. He may also bless us materially, but especially as He pledged Himself to bless us in the spiritual realm as we are obedient to Him. We have, for example, access to Him in prayer, and He is a prayer-hearing and a prayer-answering God. But the psalmist said, God will not hear me if I regard iniquity in my heart. The New Testament tells us that God will not hear us if we have an unforgiving spirit. In other words, if we have some sin between us and another individual. And so there are conditions for us as believers whereby we presently know the spiritual blessing of God in our lives. And if you are not enjoying the blessing of God in your life today, believer, it must be because you are out of fellowship with Him. Coming now to chapter 24, we have the covenant ratified. The preparation for it in verses 1 and 2. Notice verse 1. He said unto Moses, come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. This was obviously a representative group from the nation of Israel who was to come up into the presence of the Lord and representing them to establish this covenant with Him. I want you to notice the mention of Nadab and Abihu, verse 1. They were also mentioned in verse 9. Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. These two men were the sons of Aaron. These two men, as you compare this passage with Leviticus chapter 10 and verses 1 and 2, later died in a judgment of the Lord upon them because they were disobedient to the regulation of the Lord in connection with the priests of the Lord and their entrance in unto the Lord. The lesson for us here is this. No matter what our privilege may be, and they were privileged to be chosen on this occasion to go into the presence of the Lord at this time, no matter what our privilege may be, no matter what our official capacity may be, this is no safeguard for spiritual blessing. We must constantly remember that our spiritual blessing is not dependent upon privilege and official position, but rather upon our condition, our right spiritual condition before the Lord. Each one of us then must not rest and trust in the fact that I am attending an evangelical church. Each one of us must not rest in the fact that we have a godly heritage in our family. Our grandparents or our immediate parents may be godly people. The important thing is, what is my personal relationship to the Lord? And I remind you that the Lord Jesus said that it would be worse for the cities of the area of Galilee in the day of judgment than for the vile cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Why? Because the cities where He preached and where He taught and where He wrought His miracles were highly privileged. And so with great privilege comes great responsibility. And let us never forget that. Having heard the Word of God this morning, you are the more responsible to live it out in your own personal life. In verses 3 and 4, we have not preparation, but communication. Moses came and told the people the words of the Lord and wrote the words of the Lord, as we've already indicated, in a book. In verses 4, in the middle of the verse, in verse 5, we have consecration. The people there made a feast unto the Lord. Verse 5, He sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. This evidently is the feast unto the Lord, which Moses spoke about when he went into Pharaoh and said, let my people go, God says, that they may observe a feast unto me in the wilderness. They were now meeting in a feast of dedication and commitment and communion and fellowship with the Lord. Therefore, there is immediately ratification of the covenant. Verse 6, 7, and 8. In connection with the ratification of the covenant, you'll notice that blood is shed. Half of the blood is placed before the Lord, as it were, at the altar. The other half of the blood is sprinkled upon the people, upon the book of the covenant. And so, the people, by a blood sacrifice, enter into a covenant with the Lord. Now, this covenant, again, as I have indicated, is relative to their conduct as the people of God. And the blood reminds us of the basis of their whole relationship, that is, that a life here, an animal life, had to be given in order that the people could enter into this relationship. Now, in the New Testament, the whole book of the Hebrews is a commentary upon the new covenant which God has established between us and Himself. In the new covenant, there is nothing for us to do. It is all dependent upon the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read to you from that covenant as we find its application to us today. In the old covenant, a part for the people and a part for God. In the new covenant, a total resting upon the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 18. It says, "Wherein neither the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, This is the blood of the covenant which God hath enjoined upon you." And so on. Then we find in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ that he shed his blood. Listen to this. "It is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. But it says, every priest standeth daily in the old times, ministering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." Verse 15. "Wherefore the Holy Spirit is a witness to us, saying, This is the covenant that I will make with them, shall I say, with you, after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. All their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin." So as we come to the communion service and participate in the communion service, we take of the bread which speaks of the body of Christ, which he gave for us. He said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Take you, all of you, eat of it." And then he took the cup and he said, "This is the blood of the New Testament. This is the blood of the New Covenant. The blood which is shed for the remission of the sins of many." And so we today have a covenant relationship with God as Israel had a covenant relationship with God. Their covenant relationship with God was relative to the regulation of their lives as a people of God. Our covenant relationship with God today is relative to our basic relationship to Him. The question of our sins and its being settled through the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. For I remind you that the Ten Commandments, although they were given to regulate the lives of people who were in a relationship with God, these Ten Commandments expose the failure of the people who were related to God. The Ten Commandments revealed sin. The Ten Commandments revealed a fault and a failure with the people. For the people had to do something and God would bless them as they did it. And the Ten Commandments revealed constantly that they failed to fulfill their part of the covenant. The Ten Commandments made fact, made real, made applicable the matter of sin and became transgression. The New Testament tells us, Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, "For by the law is the knowledge of sin." So the law is like a thermometer. A man's running a temperature, the doctor comes, he puts a thermometer into his mouth. And he finds out through the thermometer that indeed he has a fever. He has a blood pressure apparatus, and he finds out what his blood pressure is. He has an X-ray. He finds out how his body is, the organs and the bones and so on. And he has various diagnostic instruments. So is the law, as we face it, as anyone faces it, in regard to the subject of salvation and exposure of our sin and of our failure. In the New Testament, we have the solving of that problem. In the new blood that was shed at Calvary's cross, we have the taking away of the sins of the first covenant. We have the remission of the transgression that was ours because of a failure to live under the first covenant, the nation of Israel especially, or anyone who would expose themselves to a holy requirement of the law. So Jesus said, "This is the blood of the new covenant. This blood I shed for the remission of your sins." Let me ask you a question. Are you this morning approaching God under the first covenant, or have you taken your place under the second covenant? Now, the law was given to Israel. It wasn't placed upon you at all, but many, many people today, as I interact with them, say, "Mr. Ward, I'm trying to keep the Ten Commandments. Mr. Ward, I'm trying to live the best kind of a life that I can, and I hope that God will realize that and that He will accept me. I'm trying to keep the golden rule. I'm trying to live as Jesus lived." This is wonderful. I appreciate the earnest, sincere desire of people to fulfill the requirement that God laid upon His ancient people. But have you discovered that you cannot fulfill that law? You cannot keep your part, if you place yourself under it, you cannot keep your part of that old covenant. What shall you do? What will you do? You will then apply under the new covenant. You will look from Sinai to Calvary, and you will see the blood of the incarnate God flowing out as precious life-giving blood, sin-cleansing blood. And you will see that there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that blood lose all their guilty stains. You will come from the terror of the first covenant to the blessing of the second covenant. And becoming a Christian, you will say, "Thank you, Lord Jesus, I understand, and I make it personal that you shed your blood for me." And praise you, blessed Savior, for the reality that my sins have been put away. They are gone. And so as Moses went up to the mountain, the end of chapter 24, he was to receive two things. Number one, he was to receive this law written by the finger of God in tables of stone. So there was perpetuation of the things that happened at Sinai. A holy law of God written in tables of stone. But he also was to receive instructions relative to the tabernacle. In other words, the temporary church building by which God would live with that people who would not and could not keep their part of the commandment. And when we get to chapter 32 of this book, we're going to find that while Moses was up on the mountain and God was writing with his finger in the stone the very first commandment, "Thou shalt have no gods before me," they were down at the foot of the mountain making a golden calf, and at the very point of apostasy from the God who had called them into relationship with them. We will find then that when Moses came down from the mountain, he not only brought the law, but he brought instruction as to how that holy God could have communion and fellowship with that sinful people. And we are going to see that the very entrance of the way into God was an altar, and that blood was to be shed And the blood was to be carried into the presence of God, and the blood was to be there before the people. Constant reminder of the fact that only through the shedding of blood, only through the way of the cross, only through the second covenant, could there be a relationship with God. Have you got it? The first covenant was ratified. How man should live. But no man has ever, nor could ever, save God incarnate, Jesus Christ, live that kind of a life. So there was need of a second covenant. And so presently Jesus came, not with the blood of bulls and of goats, but with his own precious blood, he ratified a new covenant. And for those who trust him, they know the blessedness through what he alone did. All the work, all I do is receive it. They know the blessedness that their sins are put away and that they have an eternal covenant relationship with the holy God of this universe. Ah, my friend, get out from under the thunder of Sinai. Get out from under that first covenant. Don't you dare go out and say, I'm going to try to get to heaven by living according to the Ten Commandments. Now you should live as God would have you live, but as you live that way, you recognize that you fail. And at that moment, have you not before looked to that second covenant and received Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior and know the blessedness of being his child? Shall we sing number 222? 222. Now next week I might say that we're going to be flashing upon the screen for the first time a piece of the furniture of the tabernacle. For the next few weeks we're going to have on the screen behind the curtains, we'll have the chart down behind the curtains, various parts of this church building that look forward to that second covenant, that look forward to the way that people could live with God. So that's what we have in view as we go into chapter 25, and we'll see what it means to us in our perspective since Jesus Christ has come.